Just as we sang there in that Psalm 16, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2, concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that God would not let him undergo decay or see corruption, but God raised him from the dead. And now he is ascended to the right hand of God, where there are pleasures forevermore. And that is our hope as well, is that just as he has taken on a body like ours, and we have been united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ultimately, God will not allow us to see corruption either. We will be raised to new life with Christ, and we will ascend with Christ to heaven, to God's right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. That is the hope that we have, a hope of eternal life. And that is the hope that we have been seeing and discussing in Hebrews chapter 11. The hope that we have on this side of Christ is the same hope that was experienced by the patriarchs before the coming of Christ. And that is the hope of eternal life, a hope of a better country, a hope of a heavenly country. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 13 to 16 today. We began this last week, and here he's speaking of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Notice there in Hebrews 11, 13. It says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are not seeking a country of their own, or that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that the same faith, Lord, that was found in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, Lord, that faith that so directed them in this life, Lord, to look beyond this present world, and Lord, to yearn and to long for a country of a different kind. Lord, a city that cannot be found here upon this earth, but a city that has an architect and a builder who is God himself. Lord, a country that is not found here, but one that is in heaven, that is being stored up and waiting for them. Lord, we pray that that same faith in them would be found in us as well, and that today you might strengthen our faith. Lord, that we might look, Lord, beyond this present world and beyond what we see with our eyes, and that by faith we might look unto heaven itself and see there that land that you have prepared for your people, and that the great longing and desire of our heart, Lord, that what we seek and what we ask from you more than anything else, Lord, would be to go to that place and to be there with your people, and to be in your presence, free from sin and free from death and free from our flesh and whatever afflicts us in this present life. So, Father, give us this longing for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And we pray that today you might strengthen our faith in such things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began this passage where the apostle is really summarizing the life of faith found in the patriarchs, right? Referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. He said that all of these, they all died in faith, that faith was with them throughout their life. Every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty they faced and overcame, it was always through faith. And because their faith was a true and sincere faith, it never ceased its operation in their life. They lived by faith. When they faced trials and obstacles, they overcame them by faith. And then when they came to that final obstacle, right, the final war with death, it was faith that carried them safely through the valley of the shadow of death and delivered them into God's heavenly kingdom. They died in faith. He said, without receiving the promises. All of the promises of God made to them, whether referring to things physical or whether referring to things spiritual, all of those were contingent upon the coming of the promised seed. this singular offspring of Abraham who would be the remedy to the problem of sin and bring about the restoration of all things. They all died many years, 2,000 years before the promised seed came into the world, before the Christ was revealed from heaven. They died before the incarnation of Christ. And there would be many years that would pass from the time that Abraham received the initial promise of God in Genesis 12 until that promise would be accomplished in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But though that promise was so distant to them by such a considerable amount of time, they nevertheless, they saw the promise and they welcomed it, they greeted it from a distance. Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Right? By faith, he saw it and was glad. Right? He welcomed the day of Christ. He received the day of Christ. He embraced the day of Christ and drew his comfort and his support and strength in this life in the hope that the Christ was going to come and that when he came, he would accomplish salvation for God's people. This was the chief object of their desires, of their rejoicing, of their faith, and of their hope. The assurance and the conviction of something that was unseen to them, but an assurance and conviction that what God had promised, he would ultimately fulfill, and that God would bring about the solution to the problem of sin. They died in that hope, fully convinced that everything necessary to remove their sin and to grant them admittance into a heavenly kingdom would be accomplished by the promised seed. And then we saw, as a result of this faith, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, that this present world was not what they were longing for, and it was not their home. They wanted to go to heaven. They wanted to be with the Lord. That was the country, the city, the habitation that they longed for, to be at home with the Lord. Now, beginning in verse 14, he's going to prove this to be the case by offering really irrefutable evidence and show the consequence of this great longing that they had for heaven. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. We'll read verses 13 and 14 again, but we'll pick up in our exposition in verse 14 today. It says, "All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own." Here, they all died in faith. They confess themselves to be strangers and exiles in this earth. Now, in this statement, in this exclamation that they are strangers and exiles, the apostle is providing an interpretation of what this means, right? What this clearly displays in their life. And what the apostle is doing is interpreting the Old Testament scriptures concerning the patriarchs. Those things that are not stated explicitly in the narrative of Genesis, but these are obvious implications that he draws. Clear, plain, obvious, irrefutable implications. These are the truthful observations concerning them and their lives and the way that they lived. He says, those who say such things, those who confess themselves to be strangers and exiles in this earth. This is what they said, right? This was their profession of faith. Well, those who say such things, he says, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. This is the clear, obvious implication of their testimony that they are strangers and exiles, that they are looking for a country. They want a homeland. They want a place to be at home, to be at rest, a place where they can call their own. No one wants to remain a stranger and an exile, right? Those who immigrate to the United States, most of them ultimately, they want to become citizens. They want to become citizens of the land in which they have migrated. People do not want to live as strangers and exiles. And yet they are aware that this was their condition. This was the station of their life. It was an inferior status. To be a stranger or an exile in a land is inferior to being a citizen, because the rights and privileges that are granted to the citizen are not granted to the stranger and the exile. Unless you live in America, then many times you get better privileges. But normally speaking, this is not the way that it should be. They profess themselves to be strangers and exiles. And in this profession, it shows that they were aware of their situation and that they did not want to stay in that position as a stranger and as an exile. They desired, they wanted a place of their own, a country of their own, a country where they belonged, where they were citizens with all of the rights and privileges of that country. Now, this country that they desired cannot be the land of Canaan, because that is where they were dwelling, right? That is where they were living, and they even lived there for many, many years, right? Abraham lived there for almost 100 years. Isaac and Jacob lived there over the course of their entire life. It cannot be the land of Canaan, because this is where they were dwelling, and they were looking for a better country than even the land of Canaan. And just as we noted, again, concerning Abraham, but especially of Isaac and Jacob, Isaac and Jacob were born in the land of Canaan. They lived there all of their lives, right? So they were not born in Ur of the Chaldeans like Abraham. They were born in that land. That's the only land, the only country that they had ever known. And yet they, along with Abraham, desired a country, a better country, a country of their own. So this country cannot be the land of Canaan, nor can it be the land from where they came from. We'll see that when we get to verse 15. But it must be a different country altogether. Neither where they came from, nor where they resided when they made such declarations concerning their station in life. Now, it should be noted here that this desire for a better country was not due to a lack of faith, right? But rather, it was the direct result of their faith. Right, this desire was something that was peculiar to them because they were believers, right? Because of their faith. This declaration of being a stranger and an exile, they are professing and confessing in the world that they are not like other men, that their condition is not the common condition of mankind, but was something that was peculiar to them due to their faith in the promise of God. It was their faith, and it was the possession of God's promise that made them desire and seek a country of their own. Now, that they sought this country shows that there was the recognition in them of something that was lacking. There was a desire, there was a want, a lack that they had, that they wanted to be filled. So there was a sense of want that was within them. Right? Just as in this life, when a man seeks a wife, he seeks a wife because he believes that getting a wife is going to improve his situation. It's going to make his life better. Now, the Bible teaches us that that is true if you get the right kind of wife, right? You can also get the kind of wife that makes your condition worse. But those who desire a wife, according to Scripture, they desire a good thing. They're looking for something. The man is looking for a woman who's going to improve his situation in life because there's something lacking. He wants companionship, he wants a family, right? He wants to have children, and so he seeks a woman to fill this need. And the woman is the suitable supply to fill the sense of want that is in his life, right? That he seeks the woman shows that he understands that he is lacking, and it shows that he understands that she is the one who will fill this lack within him. Well, in the same way, they were seeking a country of their own, revealing that they had a sense, an understanding that something was lacking, that there was a desire, a want, a sense of want that they had, and also their understanding that this country would supply that want. It would fill it, and this is what would meet that great need that they had. Now, the question then is, what is this country that they are seeking? Now, verse 15. He says, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. This country cannot be a desire for this earth, for its possessions, for its goods, for its riches, for all of those things. There are many people, when they understand or when they interpret the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament saints, this is what they think, that all they cared about was land, possessions, prosperity, children, that God, this is what they were seeking God for, just the things of this present world. But here it is obvious and plain, according to the apostle, that this is not the case. They were not concerned with this present world. And what they were desiring and seeking from God were not possessions and riches and pleasures in this life. Ultimately, what they wanted from God was something greater, something spiritual, and something eternal. He proves that the country that they were seeking, the country that would supply and fulfill this desire, could not be the country from whence they came. Originally, Abraham, he had a country of his own. He had a homeland, a place where he was a citizen, where he had all of the rights and privileges of a citizen, a dweller of the land. He had his native soil. He had his friends, his family, his kindred, a familiar language, a familiar culture, a familiar custom. And we know that he came from Ur of the Chaldeans. This was his homeland where he was born, and this is where he lived for the first 75 years of his life. If his desire for an earthly homeland, an earthly country where he could be a citizen, if that is all that he wanted, was something on this earth, a place where he fit in, a place where he was not a stranger or an exile, but a citizen, that place existed on this earth. All he had to do is pack his bags and go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. Go back to the place from which he came. He could have just said, this was a bad idea. It was a bad adventure. We thought it would be great, but we got to the land of Canaan. We tried something new, and it was a big fat flop, right? We don't fit in. We don't like the people. They don't like us. The food is no good. It stinks. Their customs are weird and peculiar. Let's just go back to the country from where we came. All of our friends, all of our family are there. The land that we lived on, that I grew up on, all of that is there. Let's just go back to that place from where we came. People do this all the time in this life. They move to a different country. They even might move to a different state or a different city with big hopes and dreams of how wonderful it's going to be. And then a year or two into it, what do they decide? This stinks, right? I want to go home where my mom and dad are at, right? They're right down the road. And I can go over and have dinner at her place. And it's going to be wonderful, right? So you young people, this is a bit of wisdom from Pastor Jerry. Don't think like that, right? There's nothing wrong. It's good to be in your homeland, to be there with your family and with your people. Well, this is not the case with Abraham, with Sarah, with Isaac, and Jacob. For if the country they desired was simply the country from which they went out, or the Chaldeans, he says they would have had opportunity to return. Just as easily as they left and went to Canaan, they could have gone back. There were many opportunities for them to return. Any day, Abraham could have woke up and said, Sarah, pack your bags. We're going back home. We're going back from the place from which we came. And we know that there were even occasions in each of their lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would have given them justification to go back to the land from which they came. Severe famines that hit the land of Canaan that forced them to even migrate out of that land momentarily. And during that migration, where could they have gone? They could have gone back from the land from which they came. But in all of those cases, whenever those famines came, they never went back to their homeland. They were very cautious and very aware that they did not want to go back to that place from where they came. From Abraham's entrance into the land to Jacob's departure for Egypt, there was a period of 200 years. And during that 200-year period of time, there were ample opportunities for them to return. There was plenty of time for them to go back. There were no external difficulties preventing them from going back. There were trade routes. There were roads that ran from the land of Canaan back to Ur of the Chaldeans. And people traveled on those things going down to Egypt all of the time. They could have just traveled with one of them. There was no giant chasm that opened up separating them from that land. It would have been very easy for them to go back, and the distance was not too far. They made it there. Why could they just not go back? Yet nothing could draw them back to their native soil because they were looking for a country, and the country that they wanted was not on this earth. The country they wanted was something else, something completely different. Look in Genesis 24. You see the strength of their faith. When Abraham instructs his servant to go back to the land of his family, the land of his fathers, to look for a wife for Isaac. Notice here, chapter 24, verse 5. He said, the servant said to him, suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? And Abraham said to me, beware that you do not take my son back there. Here, the servant anticipates, right? I'm going to try to find a wife. She's never met this young man, right? And I'm going to ask her to leave her family and come all the way to this land that she doesn't know. Maybe she doesn't want to come here. Should then I go get Isaac and take him where she's at so that he can have a wife? And Abraham warns him and tells him, beware, make sure that you do not take my son back to that place. Do not go back to the country from where we came. So this country that they desired could not be the country from which they came out of, because that country, if it was the home that they sought, they could have easily returned. Now, in this, we see the power of faith, because there are few things that are more natural in a man than love of family, love of country, love of his homeland. These are natural affections that in their proper place are good and fine, and there's nothing wrong with those things. And all of us experience this, right? I've visited Turkey. I've been to India. I've been to Mexico. I've been to Africa. And every time I've gone to one of those foreign countries and I get back to the United States, the first thing I want to do is kiss the ground upon which I'm standing, right? Because this is my homeland. These are my people. I understand their customs. I like their food. I want a big hamburger. I want something greasy to eat, right? I know these people, and this is my country. This is where I am from. The power of faith in the patriarchs is seen in that faith not only will lead to the mortification of sinful desires and sinful lust, but faith will even mortify those natural affections that may be good in their proper place, but when those natural affections rise up in conflict with the promise of God, with faith and obedience to the Lord, even these natural affections will give way to the life of faith. Our lives, our parents, our wives, our children, our possessions, our homes, our land, our country. Again, all of these are the proper objects of our affections. And most of the time, there is absolutely no conflict between faith and obedience to God and love for family and love for country. Most of the time in our lives, those things are going to be in perfect, complete harmony with one another. But in their case, there was a special call from God for them to leave their family, for them to leave their country, to leave their homeland, and to go and to be obedient to the Lord. God will most likely not issue that same call to us, though God has the right to do so if he so pleases. Theirs was a special call to leave those things. And we do not need to impulsively sell our homes and leave our homeland and move to Texas or to Israel or to Mumbai or Mozambique or wherever in order to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. Most Christians will be called to live the life of faith and obedience to God in the town in which they were raised, right next door to the home that they grew up in, right across the street from their first cousin, twice removed on the mother's side, right? This is the way it is for most of us in our Christian life. But if ever these things come into conflict with faith and obedience to God, if they become a hindrance to doing the will of God between believing in Christ and obeying the Lord, then we must mortify even these natural affections. And faith will do such things in the child of God and even give to us a sense of hatred for such things. This is what Jesus says in Luke 14, 26 to 27. This is the interpretation of what it means for us to hate our father and our mother. He doesn't mean it in a malicious and an evil way. He means it in the sense that our faithfulness to Christ must have preeminence over every other thing. And if natural relations rise up against faith and obedience to God, then we must be obedient to God. That was their case. In order for them to obey the call of God, they had to leave their homeland. And in that sense, they had to hate their homeland, their country, their family, their friends, leave them in order to be faithful to the Lord. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there must be, Christ must have supremacy in our lives over everything, even over our family, and specifically here, most importantly, over our own lives, right? He must be first, and we must decrease, and we must be last. This was their case. Their faith and their obedience was so great that they would not even go back to the country from which they came, though they were professing that they were strangers and exiles in this earth. So the country they desired cannot be the land of Canaan, because that's where they dwelt, nor can it be the country from which they came, nor can it be any other country on this earth. It's not that the land of Canaan was somehow lacking, like it was some desolate place that was worthless. We know that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a very fruitful and a very prosperous, a very wonderful land for them to dwell. So then the question is, then what country are they seeking? It's obvious that they're seeking a country. That country can't be Canaan, and the country can't be from where they came. So what is the country then that they are seeking? Well, notice verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. As it is, he says, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Here he's telling us, this is the country that they sought, a better country. And by that better country, we mean not the country they came out of, not the land of Canaan, not any other country on this earth. They wanted a heavenly country. This is the only conclusion that can be drawn. They desired neither the land of Canaan, nor do they desire Ur of the Chaldeans, nor do they desire any other land on this earth. The country that they wanted was not of this earth. It could not be found in this world. They wanted a home in heaven with the Lord. That is the better country that they sought, right? A country may be better by degrees, or a country may be better by nature or by kind, right? The country was of a different nature than the land of Canaan. The country was of a different nature than the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. The country was of a different nature than this present earth. Right? Again, we understand that there are some lands, some countries that are better than others. Some lands on this earth that are superior to others. My dad moved here from West Texas to Oklahoma because he considered Oklahoma a land with hills and rocks and trees and green grass, streams, lakes, ponds. He thought that that was a better country than a desolate wasteland that is West Texas, where you can see as far as the eye can see, and there's nothing but brown dirt and dust storms and misery, right? If you ever feel like you're too joyful and happy in life, just go visit West Texas for a bit, and it'll zap it all right. It'll just take it right away from you, because it's just depressive when you go down there and look around. And he hated growing up down there. He said it was miserable to grow up in that place. And then he visited Oklahoma after him and my mom got married, and said, this is paradise on earth. Let's leave that place and let's come up here, because he considered this to be a better country than that one. And he was right, right? He was right. Praise the Lord. But this is not the case with the patriarchs. They desired a country that was of a different nature, a country that could not be found on this earth. They wanted a heavenly country, and this is all that could satisfy the desires of their faith. A land without sin, without death, without sorrow, a land of rest where they would enjoy and be in the glorious presence of the Lord. Where can that land be found on this present earth? Where is the place where we can go in this life and find a place with no sin, with no death, with no sorrow, with no hardships, with no flesh, and no afflictions. There is not a single scrap of land, not a single remote island on this earth where we cannot find it touched by sin and its consequences. The entire earth has been subjected to futility because of sin. And then man, in his futile attempts to create utopia on earth, which has been the case for many people through the years. They're going to create some perfect society, a place of peace and prosperity where everyone gets along. We all live in harmony, holding hands and singing kumbaya together. And yet, is it ever realized in this life? This is the pipe dream of communism. Does communism lead to peace and prosperity? The only thing it produces is equal misery for all men and death, right? And sin, and it's a horrible situation. What about Lyndon B. Johnson, one of our former presidents, who was going to create the Great Society, a great society, utopia right here in America, no poverty, right? Everything is going to be wonderful. We're all going to be happy and fat and prosperous. Did it happen? No, it didn't happen. It always ends in misery and an abject failure because there will never be paradise on this earth. There will never be utopia in this present world because what will always be here in man? Sin. Sin and its consequences. Its misery and its death. There is no perfect place, no paradise on this earth. No place of perfect peace and rest that is free from sin and death. But that's what they wanted. This is what they desired. A country without sin. A country without death. One without misery, without sorrow, without sadness. With no devil to tempt them, right? With no flesh to seduce them. With no world to harass them. A world where their bodies did not decay and grow old. A world where their loved ones never died. Where does that place exist on this earth? There is nowhere that it can be found. But the Bible tells us that there is a place where it can be found. And we know of that place. And where is that place found? Not here, but in heaven. In heaven with the Lord. A place where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, where there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying and no more pain. But this place is not of this world. This is why Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a different nature. It is of a different world." In John chapter 18, verse 36, these things are only true of heaven. And this is what they wanted. They desired a heavenly country, a country not of this world. Faith looks upon heaven as the lasting home for the believer. What is then this world for us? But a prison, but a time of our misery, a time of our sojourning, a place where we are strangers and exiles, where we long to be at home, where we long to be liberated. We long to be set free from this body of death. Heaven is our home. That is the place of our rest, where we will enter into the joy of the Lord. In heaven is a fitting recompense for believers after passing through a life of tribulation and turmoil and hardships, after going through a life where we are not at home, where we are strangers and exiles, filled with all of these difficulties, to be assured that after we pass through this life, after this life of war, of hardship, of striving, that we will enter into a state of perfect peace and perfect rest with the Lord, where we will endure and we will experience unending eternal peace and joy with the Lord. That is the country that they wanted. And that country is not of this earth. And its pleasures cannot be found in this life. But they should be the object of our faith, of our desires, of our meditations, of our longings. We must desire heaven and not this earth. This is the problem for most men. They love the world. They love the things of this world. They love the world and they want the world, and they could care less about heaven. Now, they're happy to go to heaven. If heaven is this world in the life to come, then they're happy to go there. But this is the problem for most people. They do not have as the object of their faith, the heavenly country with its pleasures and its delights, the chief one being the presence of the Lord, to be with the Lord for all eternity. Most people would be very content to go to heaven and would be happy if God was not there, because he's not in their life either. But Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan, says, if I were to go to heaven and find that Christ was not there, he says, I would leave immediately, for heaven without Christ would be hell to me. This is the way that they thought. They wanted to go to heaven to be there with their Lord. Notice next in verse 16, the consequence of the desire for heaven. He says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, notice there, he does not merely say that God will be their God, though that is true, but he says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is delighted to take the name of his people upon himself, to be called their God. He will so identify with his people that he will take their name as a title for himself. Though these are mere men, weak men, still sinful men, imperfect men, but because they are believing men who have received the unmerited grace of God, and because they have true faith and they desire this heavenly country by faith, then God is not ashamed to be known as the God of Abraham, as the God of Isaac, as the God of Jacob. To make himself known and to reveal himself in this world and to publicly declare that I am his God, I am Abraham's God, I am Isaac, and I am Jacob's God, that he is the God of these men. This, no doubt, is reference to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. Here, when the Lord is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses is asking him, who are you? And then when he's asking, who should I tell the people that you are? Notice there, Exodus 3, verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then notice verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. There, God assumes for himself a name, a title, that he would be known for all generations, a title where he will be known and called upon as if it is his own name, and that is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The greatest honor that God could bestow upon any man, he who is creator of heaven and earth, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, right? Who no man has seen or can see, the one who possesses all honor and eternal dominion, that he would be called on as their God in this way. This glory and honor is not just for Abraham and not just for Isaac and not just for Jacob. This is a glory for all of God's people. Right? It was a gift of grace given to them, and it is a gift of grace given to you and me as well. He was not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called our God either, to be called the God of Mr. and Miss Chandler, right? To be called the God of Casey and Kathy McDaniel, to be called the God of Mike and April Morris, to be called the God of Jerry and Amy Jackson. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. I belong to him and he belongs to me. He is not ashamed to identify with us. though that may seem to be something far below his glory and his majesty, to identify with such lowly, weak, humble, many times worthless, right? This is what we are. Why would God do this for us? It is an act of infinite condescension, an act of infinite love, that God would condescend to us. The God who is so high and lofty, above all rule and authority, that he would enter into covenant with his people, and that he would reveal himself to you and me, and that God would relate to us, and that God would take us as his own possession, and that he would give himself to us as our own possession. Why would God do this for you and me? Well, because of the great love that he has. Because of the great love with which he has loved us. Not because of anything we've done. We know it can't be by works. They didn't earn it. It was a gift given to them by grace. And it is a gift that God gives to all of his people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a blessing Christ has won for his people. The right to become a child of God, and the right for us to call God our Father and to say that he is our God. This is something that he bestows upon us. And we know from Hebrews 2:11 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. God our Father is not ashamed to call us his people and to call himself after our own name. This is how merciful and gracious God is. Now, if God is not ashamed to identify with you and me, if he's not ashamed to be called our God, then we also should not be ashamed to say that he is our God, that he is our Lord, to call ourselves after him, right? We remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, when the apostle is laying out the gospel, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian, to identify with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no greater title than you and I can bear than the title of Christian. To be called and to be identified and known with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is something that we must remember. First and foremost, we are Christian. We are Christian people. Now, there are other ways and other titles and terms we may take upon ourselves to identify and to further explain what we mean by that. So we are happy to call ourselves Baptists. We're happy to call ourselves Reformed. We're happy to call ourselves confessional. I have no problem with any of those titles as long as I get to define it. But first and foremost, the greatest title that we have is the title of Christian, that I am a child of God and that I am associating, identifying with my Lord and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. And that is what we should be concerned about, is that the name of Christ would be glorified and that his name would be exalted through all the earth. Then notice lastly, verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for them. What they longed for in this life, what was the object of their greatest desire, was to be at home with the Lord, to have a country that was fit for the children of God. Well, does that country exist? Yes, it does. God has prepared it. He has prepared this country for them, and he will satisfy every desire of their faith, a place where every one of God's good promises will be realized in all of their fullness, in all of their glory for all of his people. A place where we will be with the Lord for all eternity, dwelling in his presence, gazing upon his beauty. We sang it earlier from Psalm 16. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, eternal pleasures at the right hand of God that we will enjoy and experience for all eternity, where sin and all of its consequences will be completely eradicated and we will be at perfect peace and rest with God. This is the city God has prepared for us, right? Isn't it true when we think about this? Doesn't it make all of the cares and concerns that we have in this present life that so dominate our thinking and our time, doesn't it make them just kind of go to the side when we think about what is waiting for us? It makes them very insignificant. And that's the way it should be, right? When we're dwelling upon these eternal heavenly things. They were strangers and exiles in this life, but they were citizens of another country, of another world, in heaven. That is where their home was found. Now, if God has prepared a city for his people, is it possible that he will fail to populate that city with his people? Is it possible that he will fail to bring us into the enjoyment and into the possession of such a city? Well, notice John chapter 14. John chapter 14, this is so important because it addresses one of our greatest fears and temptations that we have in this life. We get anxious and we get troubled because we're afraid that we're going to be consumed by sin and all the hardships and tribulations of this life. But we are assured by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is preparing a place for us, and he will take us there to be with him. So our hearts should not be troubled, but they should be at perfect rest with our Lord and Savior. John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Think of all that Jesus had to do. Everything that he underwent and experienced, endured to prepare a city for you and me in heaven. He had to take on human flesh. He had to live under the law. He had to die on the cross. He had to rise from the dead. He had to ascend to the right hand of God. And now he is there interceding for you and me. All of these things he either has already accomplished or is currently accomplishing for you and me. And having done all of these things necessary for our salvation, so that we could go to heaven and be with him for all eternity. Is there any possibility that he would fail to actually bring us into that perfect state, into that state of rest, and that he would forget about us and leave us here on the earth? It is impossible that Jesus would ever do these things, that he would ever leave us or forsake us. Where he is, there we will also be. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come for you. I will come for you again. And when is he coming? In just a little while. That is what we remember. This is what started this whole discourse into faith. In just a little while, he says, the coming one is coming, and he will not delay. He is coming for you and me. And when he comes, he's going to take us to his home. That is what the bridegroom does. He comes, he gets his bride, and he takes her into his home. Christ is our husband, and we are his church. We are his wife. We are his bride. And he is coming for us. And when he comes and finds us, he's going to take us to home, and we're going to be with him, and we'll be there for all eternity. No sin, no sorrow, no sadness. This is the hope and dream. This is what God has prepared for us. This was the object of their faith. They desired a better country. We also must desire a better country. And if we desire that country, God will fulfill all of our desires. He will give to us that which we most greatly long for and yearn for. It says in Psalm 121, it says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is where our hope is found. So let us then fix our eyes upon heaven, where our Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And let us be assured and know that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, but he will come for us. And may that be a comfort to us in the time of our sojourning. We're strangers and exiles. This is what comforts us and causes us to persevere and to be sustained, strengthens our faith so that we can continue on until we reach the final destination. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, every time we open up your word, and Lord, when we consider all that you have prepared for those who love you, Lord, we agree with your own testimony that eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Lord, why would you be so merciful to us? Lord, you know our frame, but we know our frame as well. Lord, we know that we are sinful. Lord, that we have rebelled against you, that we are disobedient. Lord, that was true of us in our former life, and it's still true of us even in our converted life. And yet, that you would send your Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised for our justification, to prepare and to make a way in which we might enter into the Holy of Holies. Lord, a way that we might pass beyond the veil and enter into the very presence of God and be there with you for all eternity at your right hand, Lord, enjoying the eternal spiritual pleasures and riches of heaven. And yet, Lord, we know that this is what you have promised to us. Lord, a promise that is so wonderful that if it did not come for you, Lord, we would have no reason to believe it. But because you are the one who has given it, and because you have assured us of it, and we know that it has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, and that you have given us a pledge and a seal to it through the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us, then, Lord, it is our hope, Lord, and it is a hope that is sure and certain. So, Father, we thank you for your many blessings. And, Lord, we look forward to, Lord, we long for, we desire a better country as well. Lord, I know through my conversations, Lord, with your people, how many, Lord, they complain about their state of sin and how they long to be set free. Lord, how we long to be liberated from this body of death. Lord, to be in a world where there's no turmoil and no wars and no sorrow and sadness and no death. Lord, this is the delight, and Lord, these are the desires that are found here among your people. And we thank you, Father, that you have prepared such a perfect place of rest. Lord, a fitting habitation for your children to be with you for all eternity. And that is the reward that you will grant to us. So, Lord, may that be what we want, and may we seek it more than anything else, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And, Lord, we ask that you might make this present world. Lord, give us the ability, the wisdom, to live in this world, Lord, to use this world and to use the things of this world for our benefit, for the benefit of our family, but to never love this world and to never be consumed, Lord, with inordinate desires for the things of this life. But may our ultimate hope be set upon heaven itself. And Lord, we pray that you might come quickly. Come soon, Lord Jesus. We want to go and be with you. And so we pray that you would quickly come and that you might take us there to be in your presence. So, Father, we thank you. We love you. Lord, we praise you for your goodness and for your mercy. And Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of such things. And more, Lord, may they cause us to walk upright in the days of our sojourning. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.